open your Bible, please, to the book of John and the 6th chapter. I'm probably going to look in the book of John in our next 3 times together. John is such a rich teaching seedbed. It's in the book of John, as he tells us toward the end of the book, that we see and have the deepest revelation that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah. John wrote at the last few chapters of his book that that's why he had written this book, in order that we might know who he is. John, the author of this book, the disciple John, is the one who had, it appears, the deepest insight into the person of Jesus Christ. His book entirely gears itself toward delving into and having precepts and concepts of who Jesus Christ is. It depicts him as he is, incarnate Son of the living God, himself. Well, I was thinking about a number of men, there's couples, and it was at night, a number of men were there, and so there's always, in a case like that, somebody, and usually it's a man, ever saw the one, confronts me with a question that they sure I can't explain, and once I acknowledge that they're right, I can't, then they're just a wonderful, they can receive teaching. But it's almost like this, you have to have a pecking order. And I told somebody years ago, I don't engage in it that much, but I used to just bat my eyes as big and say, I don't know, and just settle down everybody, makes them feel comfortable and non-threatened. But this person said to me, oh, Liz, I've got a question before we get to it. Explain to me the Trinity. And I'm sitting there with, as my grandma says, my eyes run out on 4-inch steel. That you cannot do. It takes deity to understand deity. There'll always be things about the Lord that our minds cannot wrap itself around. Through the endless eternities, we will always be delving into this bottomless subject of who is this living God. Only deity can fully comprehend deity, though we can see things about him, but only those things that he decides to reveal to us. And he hasn't revealed very much. Like I always say, we can't handle what he has revealed. That's the things that give me problems there. But this book, written by John, this disciple, it gives us the insight into his person, into his origin, who he is. You will realize that this book has a genealogy. It's in the first 4 or 5 verses. It says, in the beginning was the Word was God, the Word was with God. It takes the genealogy of Jesus all the way back before creation itself. And this one who always was, who always will be, came to us, not dressed in a man's suit as a disguise, but actually put in humanity. The grandeur of that never ceases to amaze me. It's one thing if I make a table, but if I made a table and then became part of the table, that's something else again. But what God did was he created all things. Not out of a necessity or a need within himself. You'll hear people say, well, God needed someone to love. Pardon me, but that's just balderdash. Of course he didn't. God is love himself. All love comes from him. He is the source and the mother load of that. God created because he chose to create. For no other reason has he given to us that he chose to do it. It didn't better him any. It would not have lessened him had he not created. But he just chose to do so. And as the fellow said, was big and bad enough to do it. And so he did. And he chose to share himself and his perfections within himself. And he created human beings. You can't say at a certain time because there was no time. Time didn't begin until God created time. Time is a created thing. And he is this moment on the outside of all that he created and did. He is the uncreated beginning or beginner of all things that have begun, and for reasons of his own, he created, and in this way has chosen to display himself, and that is not what in us would be an egotistical thing, which is a generous thing, for there is none higher to be displayed, none higher to be revealed, none higher to be shared than himself. And so what is unlawful for you and I is perfectly reasonable and lawful for the living God. And so in this book, John begins before there was any time, and he shows that this one who he is introducing is the eternal, unbeginning beginner. He is himself that person of the Godhead that is in a father-son relationship to his father. Now, there have been a lot of explanations to try to explain the Trinity that quite don't. Enough to say that God is one God in three persons. And there is no analogy that will fully meet that situation. There are those who said, well, you are a mother, you are a sister, you are a wife, and yet you are one person. That's true. But that in itself does not explain the position of the Lord, for he is himself one. And the Hebrew refers to him in the plural and in the singular within the same sentence. In the beginning, the gods, he said. Even the structure of the sentence is so awkward, and yet it is the truth. This is one of those things that you choose to accept. You do not understand. With me, electricity is the closest thing. I choose to accept electricity. Don't ask me to explain it. But I don't walk around in the dark because I don't understand how it works. I just flip on the light. And this is the truth with the Lord himself. He has chosen to explain himself in certain terms. And some of those terms are not to be understood. They are to be accepted. How many times have you told your kids, because I said so? That bottom line, next subject. And I've got the stick big enough to take care of that. That's how much I say so. This book reveals to us the Son of God, the pre-existing Lord Jesus Christ, who is himself a member, a real participating member of the human race. He isn't just here as a visitor. He isn't here pretending to be one of us. He is one of us. He is the Lord who, having created all things in perfect unity with himself, Father and Holy Spirit, he chose now, having created all, having permitted sin, he didn't just allow it because it showed up, but he chose deliberately to permit sin to enter into what he had created. He chose, having permitted sin to enter in, he chose to enter into creation and be a full participant with what he had created, a real human being. And he chose then to take that sin that he had permitted to enter into his creation, take that sin upon himself, and die as that sin, thus being able to put it away and deal with it forever. He chose to do these things. Then he chose, having finished that work, to step into unlife. He who is the source of life, that's another place where you just have to say, swallow and go on. I don't understand that. The source of life chose to step into unlife, and then because he had so completely dealt with sin and so fully satisfied divine justice, he was raised by the Father in order to demonstrate how fully he had satisfied the requirements of deity against sin. And now, he lives in a kind of life called resurrection or called eternal. And you mustn't think about that in terms of a amount of life. Eternal life isn't how much life. It's a kind of life. It's a category of life. It's a life, eternal life, that never began. And then, since it never began, it can never end. It's a life that had no beginning. Jesus was resurrected with a kind of life that is incapable of dying. Resurrection life is life that is incapable of dying. Eternal life that becomes ours, that we enter into, is a life that didn't start at any time. It's a life that never began, and we are introduced into that life. That life that never began, we become a participant in that. So it isn't that you won't ever die, it's that the life you're enjoying is of a scope and quality quite aside from every other kind of life that never ever began. It's God's own life. So when a person enters that they'll live a long, long time or never die. It means the kind of life they're enjoying now never even began. It's a different quality. It's not a quantity. It's a quality. It's a kind of life. And resurrection life is incapable now of dying. You understand that the one John writes to us about, Jesus, the Messiah, had to be. The Father says through the Scriptures, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Death entered into the human race at the hands of God himself. The first recorded death is the death of beasts that were slain at the hand of God in order to take their skins and make garments to clothe Adam and Eve, who had been exposed as naked when they chose to be their own covering. And so life is solely in the hands of the Father. I love the scripture over in Revelation where the Lord says that he's the God that closes doors and nobody opens them. And he opens doors and nobody closes them. I've comforted myself a lot of times with that scripture, that this is the Lord who has the doorknob is in his hands. Nobody opens and closes doors against God. And though it may look as though that has happened, you can be certain that the behind all known. He has either permitted it, and his expression is actively engaging in that himself. This kind of life, this eternal life, is so alien from anything that we know about life that we have a difficulty wrapping our brain around it. So that you're not waiting one day to enjoy eternal life. You actually are engaged now in a kind of life that is different from the life of those who walk in blindness, do not know the Lord as Savior. You are enjoying that life right now. You will never cease to enjoy that life. And it didn't start with you. You just be to the strength of it that has been ever going to that kind of life. And John wanted those that read his book to understand some things about Jesus. So he wrote of these incidences in his life, and all of the four Gospels are sort of a book of reminiscences, remembrance, telling little things that happened that they were witness to themselves. And I'd like to jump into the book, and one of the best-known chapters is chapter 6, and I'd like to speak to that chapter, not the whole thing, but it begins with an occasion when Jesus fed the 5,000, John in chapter 6. And we're going to get over to what I want to talk about, but let's just back it up with a little bit of background here. There was a great multitude following Jesus, says the Scripture. And remember this, that it's so easy for us to get impressed with things that we can see, and we're going to discuss that a little further on. And we get very impressed with getting a lot of people to agree with us. For one thing, it makes us feel more confident, and it helps our little human heart pity-pat a little easier. But realize that when you deal in matters spiritual, numbers mean diddly squat. Numbers mean nothing, for or against. It's just a nebulous quantity. Just because you can get a whole bunch of people in one knot under a tent roof doesn't mean you got a crusade going. It just means you got a lot of people under a tent. And just because there's only three or four show up doesn't mean anything. As the Lord told me one time, why get upset when the only few he's going to work with show up? You know, you don't have the crowd, but then he wasn't going to work with them anyhow. Just made you feel good. So you don't get excited about what people do or what they claim. There's no use in getting real excited at someone who claims to have had a born-again experience. I'm glad they say that, and I'm glad they think that, whether it's true or not. But really, the reality of it only comes in the next 2-3 weeks, 2-3 months, a couple of years. It takes a while for you to be able to tell, because the reality will show up, because they've been changed. Their thinking is changed. How they change their actions doesn't make any difference whatsoever. Anybody might do anything under certain given circumstances. What happens when you're born again is that your thinking is changed. You think from a new perspective. And the picture is given in Revelation where it says there's a whole bunch of people and they have this number written on their forehead, 666, on their hand. There's another bunch of people at the same time. There's a chapter break there that should never have been. And there's this whole bunch of people. It wasn't a big number, but this group of folks. And they had lamb written in their head. There are some people that still think 666, me, myself, and I. What's in it for number one? That's the number, that's the way man thinks. That's a fallen mentality. Six, there's a number that's one short of the perfected number, seven. That's God's number. Six is man. He never quite makes it, almost but not quite. It's the way he thinks. But then there's this other group of people, and they've been messed with. And they think, lamb, can I die for you? Are you hungry? I'll die and give you. Are you cold? Take my wool. I think differently. I think like God thinks. I think on behalf of others. Having come to perfection, having had all my needs met in the person of Jesus Christ, I now turn and say, how can I serve you? It's a way of thinking. It's a mindset. And that mindset we are encouraged to pursue. It says to get your thinking up to date. Think as the scripture tells you to think. What happens when a person gets born again? It has nothing or little to do with their feet initially. They will change their behavior, but it happens in their head. They think differently. They see all of life differently. They're viewing life from a different perspective. And so pretty soon it will get down to the feet and then we'll know it was real. Because a person that's been born again changes their lifestyle. They won't change it all at one time, but they won't be happy with the part that they can't manage to get changed right now. It just worries them. Best quote I ever gave y'all was that old preacher that said, when God saved me, he didn't fix me where I couldn't sin. He just fixed me where I couldn't enjoy it. That's the point. It's a mindset. It's the way you think. And so, therefore, getting a bunch of numbers together, having people make these great declarations, that's good. I'm glad for it. Let's watch. Because reality, when there is a person who claims to have encountered the living Christ, there is no change in their actions, there is no change in the way they think, something's happened here that's not quite right. Because when a person is born again, listen, when my children were still within my womb, they were just as alive as they're ever going to be. But when they got born, things changed. I mean, don't look at me like that. They lived on their head underwater until they got born, and then they stood upright, and they breathed. Things change. And when a person is born again, there will be a change, and a change that is evident to them and obvious to those about them. So it says here that a great multitude was following him. Remember, the closer Jesus got to the cross, and you and I may as well acknowledge that that's the way it's always going to be. He's dealt with peace that nobody can do anything with. He always deals with a small group. Don't get upset when there's only a few. And don't get all puffed up when you got a big bunch. It doesn't mean anything. It just means there's a bunch of that. We keep thinking American. If it's bigger, it's got to be better. The first school, the biggest church. Let's build another. You know, you got to pay taxes on those things. All you need is some place to get in and out of the rain with a little bit of air conditioning so you won't sweat too bad if you can manage that. The rest of that stuff is just for show. And it doesn't mean that there's anything there. Years ago, I was still doing the one-act Old Elizabeth little play thing that I did. And I went to, I've forgotten the name of the church now, in Houston. It's supposed to be the second largest church in Houston. It's a huge place, big place, an inner city church. It does a wonderful work. So yeah, I was invited there by a group to come and do this play. So as we were coming, and a couple of friends of mine flew with me on the plane over there, and so I took all my little baggy stuff to put on the costume and all. And we were waiting outside in the hall until I was introduced to come in before this group, and because you go in character and you leave in character. And as we were walking the halls, here was this window with a set back like a shadow box in the wall, huge thing as tall as that door there, and that 3/4 wide with a glass door in the front. And in there was a decorated thing, but there was a stool there, kind of like a bench sort of thing. And there was a plaque on it that gave you the information that this was a prayer bench from the first building that they had that when this church was first established. It was the bench where they met for prayer. It was nicely done. It was very attractive. And we stood there looking at it, and I just felt like, have you ever been in an elevator where it just seemed like the bottom falls out? I said, oh, the bottom fell out. And as I stood looking at it, I saw something that I've never forgotten. And the Lord taught me a lesson there that was genuine prayer. And there was genuine prayer going on in that church then. That was not an indicating that it wasn't. But this is what often happens. The Lord will start a genuine work in some person's heart, maybe among a group of people, will start and institute a genuine work of God in a church or in a community, and it begins in truth and it is real. But somewhere along the line, there is a switch, and you're not exactly sure where that happened, until eventually you reach a point where that place and time that was genuine, a real move of the Holy Spirit, is moved outside of the ongoing business. It becomes something to put on the wall and admire. It was real. And I'm not suggesting there wasn't anything real in that church at the time. I didn't know that. But I saw that this can happen in your life. You'll have an occasion, experience with the Lord, or some high spiritual moment in your life. And it changes everything for you. I mean, things look different. Takes on a new glow, and you move yourself 15 years later, and you look back and you see that what's happened, at some point that thing became a antlers and a deer head on the wall that you hung up there. It was something that you had achieved. It was a reality, but it was only there for admiration. Now, there had been a gulf between you and the reality of that. That's the only reason David puts these things up, doesn't, because that was a moment. It was something you're going to remember. That was a trophy. That was a wonder. And when he looks at you, you remember the moment. But it's probably been 15, 20 years since then, and it's just become a memory moment. David hopes that that's not the last duck he ever shoots or the last turkey he ever grabs. But that's what happens with us. We take an experience that was so wonderful and so real, and first thing you know, we are memorializing the experience rather than the union that came about between us and the living God. And this happens easily. It's happened to me on more than one occasion. And I'll look back and I'll say, you know, Lord, somewhere I made a switch, and instead of going on with that experience behind me and propelling me on, I'm turning around and looking back at it. And nobody's moving and nothing is happening. This is easy to happen. The multitudes follow Jesus. They recognize that this was a unique person. Unique in many, many ways. But they followed him, and he never allowed himself to get too excited about it. He often would caution people, keep your mouth shut about this. Not us. We take out newspaper and, you know, portable signs and TV time and invite people over to come to the place where it happened. Well, you know, that was a personal thing that was for those people before the Lord, and to try to use it to promote something bigger, it gets out of hand in a hurry. This is a thing that is a reality that God does that we don't promote. So it says the great multitudes followed him, and that they were seeing him perform signs or evidences of his messiahship, which he did. And when he came to this place where all these people had followed him, and they came to an occasion, location where there wasn't any 7-Eleven or any place to get lunch, and so Jesus was going to have a little object lesson here, and it says he knew what he was going to do, so he's called his disciples over and said, these people are hungry. Why don't you go give them something to eat? The disciples said, look, Lord, these people are hungry. We don't have anything to feed them with here. Send these people on. They're going to fall out and faint us, and we're going to have lawsuits up our ears, and we need to, you know, get rid of these people. I'm going to go get something to eat. Just so well, you feed them. And they said, well, I don't want to be smart at it, but that's a silly thing, Lord. We can't feed them. All we got here is just one kid's got a couple tuna fish sandwiches and some crackers. What are we going to do with all that? There were 5,000 men, it said. Forget the women and kids, but that's a lot of folk. You know, give them a wife each and one or two youngins, and you got a crowd of people here. And so the Lord said, well, remember the story? He had them bring the little boy's lunch to him. Now, can you imagine the little kid getting up that morning? He heard the Messiah, the great teacher, rather, was going to be there, and he wants to go to the meeting. His mama said, well, you're not going without something to eat. Hold on just a minute. You'll have to take something with you. So she bundles him up a little lunch. You know, he's done it for made him a little sack lunch, and he grabs it and hits the door. He's gone. And they follow the teacher, and all of a sudden they find themselves out of town in a remote area, and the little kid's there all big and bug-eyed. He's going to get to see something wonderful happen, go home and tell Mama. And one of the disciples said, what's got there, boy? He says, that's my lunch. And he said, Well, let me have that. You mind? No, sir. He said, the Lord needs your lunch. Jesus hadn't had anything to eat, and we don't want him fainting on us. And so he took the kids' lunch, and the whole thing happened. Here's a little boy walking around, his eyes big. He's listening to all that. He's seeing all of that. And all of these things are going on, and he's this little kid following along behind. Kids hear a lot of things. They keep their mouth shut, stay up real close, and hear things they don't have any business hearing. So this little youngin was there, and they took the lunch to Jesus, and they said, look, this is all we've got here. And the Lord said, well, bring it to me. I've heard so many sermons on take what you have and give it to Jesus. He'll bless it and break it and make something good out of it. But, of course, you realize that the blessing part is good. It's the breaking part that's tough. But the Lord will break it. And so brought the lunch to Jesus, and he tells them all. He said, well, why don't you feed them something? They said, we don't have anything to feed them. And he said, I want you to understand you do have something to feed them. So they had them all sit down. And the language that is used, and I don't know if it's in John or if it's in the Matthew version, the language, the word that is chosen to use to say when they all settle down in groups, that they look like flower beds, because they wore their colorful garments because they lived in a very dry and monotone landscape. And they used had their colorful garments. And the words that is used in the Greek indicate they look like a bunch of flower beds all sat around. And Jesus had them to bring the lunch to him. And he took the lunch. And here's this little kid watching all this thing, just sitting up with his eyes up watching. And Jesus takes the lunch, and he holds it in his hand, and he looks up to heaven, and he talks to his Father, and he thanks him. Then he takes the lunch, but he blessed the lunch, and then he broke the lunch. And he called the disciples to stand around, and he's passing out the lunch. Now, it's just a little disciple. And these disciples have their hands out. He passes it out. He divides it up among the disciples. And he says, now, go and pass it around. And here they, you know, great big old Peter's hands, big old ham hands. And he's got something in it that wouldn't be a good bite for himself. And he's looking at it, and he's looking at the others, and he's looking all around, and he's doing these. And Jesus says, pass it out, pass it out. And he thought, oh, this is embarrassing. This is ridiculous. And so one of the others steps and says, well, maybe this is just sort of a, you know, a token thing, a demonstration, an object lesson. And so most of them would probably do pretty good with it, but Peter, who I just love so much, he was open mouth and foot so often, and that's my lifestyle, and I really appreciate Peter. So he takes his thing, I'm so embarrassed. He's taking his big old thumb and trying to break out a piece or maybe even make it in half, and he's passing it out to somebody, and he reaches over and he passes it out, and this is going on. The people are looking up expectantly, and the murmur begins, what's going on? And it suddenly occurs to the disciples that they're still passing out. And they think, well, what's happening here? I've still got... So they start breaking off bigger bits. And pretty soon, man, they're hunking that thing. They're just hunking it out like this. And they can't give it away. They can't get rid of it. And they're looking at each other thinking, is this happening? Am I going crazy? They pass out the food. And the story says that when they got through it, everybody ate all they wanted. They picked up the leftovers. They were nice and frugal and tidy people. And they picked up the leftovers, and they had 12 baskets full. And I always loved that. One for each disciple to take home as a doggy bag. Lord, waste nothing, absolutely nothing. And this occasion, everybody was fed. Everyone had something to eat. Everybody was saying, yay, Jesus. They had found themselves a real gravy train. And so they were very eager to follow him. You and I see the very same thing. People who receive something free will be on your team. And they will brag on you, miss one time, and they will badmouth you. That's just fallen human nature. This is the occasion, and they pass it out. The disciples probably were the only ones that knew just exactly what had happened, except maybe for that little kid and a few people who were seated right in front. That little child had a story to go home and tell his mama, and he probably got his legs paddled for telling it, because I doubt seriously if she believed him. He had this wild story about his lunch feeding everybody that was there. This was the occasion. And in this kind of an atmosphere, the people begin to press in on Jesus. Now, I've said this before, but it merits restating. If you are a part of a group that receives what I call a visitation from the Lord, there's something miraculous that happens there, something wonderful experience, The first thing you want to do is run home and get on the phone and tell your neighbors. You want to tell everybody that. Come and see, we had a miracle. And what happens is that the people who are looking for a show, who are mildly curious, come floating in. The Spirit of the Lord is grieved. The miracles stop, and then you have to begin to lie about it and produce it. Either psychosomatically produce it, or else with just plain old-fashioned chicanery produce it, so that you won't look like a fool, and it dies right there. Jesus didn't want a lot said about it, because he understood the way the fallen human mind thinks. And the people begin to press on him when something happened. If you ever have an occasion to participate or be witness to or part of a miraculous thing, either a healing or maybe a sweet moment of miraculous sensitivity to the presence of the Lord, don't go tell everybody about it. In the first place, it kind of floats through the community like the smell of cookies baking. You can't hardly keep it quiet, tell you the truth. But at least keep your mouth shut about it, because we cut our own throat in those things many times. The Lord, when he saw all the excitement of the people, didn't begin to cash in on that. If it had been us, we'd have gotten a higher rock than we'd sat on before, and we'd say, man, I got them now. Let's get in here and get some action. We're going to have us a meeting. And not Jesus. When he saw what was going on, it said in verse 15, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him a king, withdrew again to the mountains by himself alone. Now, what preacher have you ever heard of that right at the height of the meeting, when everything was happening, when the people were in a fever pitch, everything was coming together, walked off? If you want to read about something like that, go back and read, get you a book about the events of the Welsh Revival. Ever heard of that? Evan Roberts was a man greatly used of the Lord in Wales during a time when there was a great stirring of the Holy Spirit among God's people worldwide in isolated little pockets. There was a group down in Australia, a group somewhere down in South America, but different places around the world. There was a stirring move of the Holy Spirit. It culminated with what we know as the Azusa Street Revival, and it was a move of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't drummed up or talked up, but the Lord began to move in the hearts of his people in different isolated places and to bring them to prayer. People began to gather together for prayer, and this happened in one of the places that we know about, in Wales. And people began to, the Welsh people are very passionate people, and everything they're passionate about it, and they began to gather to seek the Lord in prayer, probably not even really knowing what they were praying about. And Evan Roberts was a pastor in that area. Move among peoples. And sometimes they would come to the meeting, and Evan Roberts was so jealous of the Holy Spirit. He went overboard, from our viewpoint, in guarding it, in keeping it from becoming a spectacle. So they would, suddenly the Spirit of the Lord began to move in people's hearts, and they began to gather together at the church house. And no meeting time had been announced, nothing. It was just that people were moved to come to church, and suddenly began to gather a crowd. And the people would begin to pray and to seek the Lord. Oftentimes, Roberts would never even speak. He would sit down and just pray and wait. And at different times, spontaneously, different ones would stand in the congregation, much like the Quakers do habitually. And he would stand and he would begin to speak and proclaim something that the Lord had opened his mind or his heart to, or something he felt that he had seen in his own life. Or maybe it was a standing and confessing to sin before his brethren that the Lord had convicted him of this, and he had asked for forgiveness and was seeking for forgiveness from the group. And these things would happen. Or perhaps someone would stand and would begin to spontaneously sing maybe an old hymn, or maybe just words of their own that the Spirit of the Lord just poured through them. And then, having done so, would sit down, and maybe times would pass, and it would be just maybe 30 minutes of the only thing you could hear was the moans and the groans of people who were engaged personally in the Lord. About that this was happening. People were coming in to be saved. It got to be so that at one time in Wales, you couldn't find a place to buy a glass of ale. The taverns had to shut down because the barkeeps were getting saved and going to church. And
it began to just sweep that whole little country. People would come from way over in America to get to hear or to see, and they would leave disappointed often because nobody said anything in the whole meeting. They just sat there the whole time as the Spirit of the Lord moved over that gathering of people, almost like a music maestro conducting an orchestra, and it would be an orchestra. Hearts and the emotions of a people. And this thing happened over and over again. And Evan Roberts had seen other moves of the Holy Spirit disintegrate into sideshow spectacular things. And he was so jealous of the sanctity of this and of the holiness of God that he was careful not to promote himself. And when he was asked for quotes or newspaper reporters that would come, and he wouldn't answer them. Sometimes they'd be rude to them. He'd just get up and leave. He wouldn't answer. He was very careful. He had an insight into the heart of God, the sensitivity of the Holy Spirit, and the holiness of what God was doing. Suddenly, there was a move among peoples of the world in conviction of sin. And it will happen here in our nation. And I know you've read about the Azusa Street. Not read of the Azusa Street. It happened on the West Coast, and it's been years since I've read anything about it. There was a move of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of people beyond the ordinary. There were, at that time, during the early 1900s, people were churched. We had more churches than we had people, but there was little of real value in a spiritual sense. And people were seeking the heart and the mind of the Lord. And one of those that was used most grandly of the Lord was a black pastor who was very uneducated. He wasn't a very literate person, though he wasn't stupid by any means or uneducated, but he was not highly educated person, but he was a person whose heart craved the move of God. And there began what we would call a visitation when this little group would gather together. People came from all over the city. They came from all over the state, then from all over the nation, and all over the world to sit in a meeting there and to be in the presence of the magnified presence of the Holy Spirit. And it died down. It disintegrated into spectacular sensationalism, this sort of thing. Jesus knew that, and he knows the hearts of men. Have you ever thought, oh, Lord, why can't there be a revival? Why can't there be just a wonderful move of the Holy Spirit? Because we're too stupid to handle it, number one. Lots of other reasons, but that is a prime one. Because we have no awareness. We have no heart that is jealous for the holiness of God. We have our hearts that are jealous for a move of the Spirit, for something exciting to happen, to get together a bunch of people, to sing in the end of the sinners. We'll say, you see that, I told you Jesus is real. But our heart does not crave the satisfaction and the honor and the holiness of God. I perceive this in myself so often. I think, Lord, am I asking for this? Because I want to be vindicated, because I want others to see that I'm right and they're wrong, because I want to have a goosebump. Am I really hungry for your heart satisfaction? If I was, I wouldn't get upset when there wasn't many that showed up. I wouldn't get all tied in a knot when it seemed like nothing happened. I'd know that you were doing what you wanted done. Jesus withdrew from the crowd. If he wanted to be a king, they were ready to make him by force a king. He didn't come to do that. Remember what he said in the 19th chapter of John, when he was before Pilate? He said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it had been, my subjects would have fought. We need to understand that as John is showing us who Jesus is, he is not here to make a splash. He is not here to be vindicated in the eyes of the world. That's not it. He isn't here to promote the fastest growing whatever. He is here to change the hearts and the minds of individuals one at a time. Sometimes it gets newspaper space. Sometimes it's a spectacular. But just because it's boring as ditch water doesn't mean that God is not in it. Just because you go to church and you think, Lord, why can't we just see one angel, a little one? You know, it wouldn't have to be a biggie, just a minor angel. We could fill this place up. Back in my church, we used to have Pack the Pew Day. Y'all ever have that? You had to invite all your friends to come in and pack the pews, and that's about all we did was pack the pew. Nothing else happened. Sometimes out of mercy, God would save somebody or stir some heart, but it was just mercy. But it was like us trying to twist God's coattail and whine and beg, or we'd have cottage prayer meetings. Now, God honored, but our motives, I look back and at least I look at my heart, I thought if we whine long enough, God would say, oh, give it to them, get rid of them, they're aggravating us. Yeah, if you whine long enough, you just moan, never dreaming that God was more anxious to move amongst us than ever we could be. But often, if he had answered that prayer that we prayed, it would have validated our way of life. We would have said, we're okay. Look how God's blessed us. We don't need anything. Many times God can't answer the prayer that we pray, which is a perfectly legitimate prayer, because it would validate or rubber stamp to us other areas of our life they can't afford to. Has the kids ever come to you wanting to say, can I have a dollar? And you say, well, I won't talk about garbage taken out right now. And you say, well, I'm sorry, I'll take it out later, but I want a dollar, Mom. You know, you can't validate, you can't bless somebody lest they take that as an approval of all that they do. The Lord oftentimes withholds from us for our own sake. Jesus would do for the sake of those about him. Not that he couldn't have done it, not that he didn't deserve to be a king. But had he allowed them to promote him, what would that have done? That wasn't what he came here for. Listen, when will we understand that our agenda isn't what Jesus came here for? Really isn't. Have you ever wanted to be spiritual? I mean, you wanted to know God. You wanted to be able to quote that scripture. You know, it's like pop out of you, like drink out of a straw. You wanted to hum with spiritual vibrations and intensities. You wanted to, have you ever wanted the gift of healing? We just go around in the hospital and just wake people up out of bed. You know, just empty that thing up. You know, the Lord loves healing too. But that's not what he's here for. God has an agenda. And his agenda is to change the hearts and minds of men, to change us. It's not to validate himself. He doesn't need to be validated. The next time you get into an ink-ink religious argument with somebody, back up and shut your mouth. God does not need us to defend him. And you'll be a lot more impressive to somebody if you just say, I don't know. You know, talk to him. I just don't know. He's bigger than me. And even if you convince somebody that you're right, you won't change their opinion. Remember Luther said, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. That's all you do, just make them mad. We need to understand that God's agenda is not ours. Jesus left and he went out by himself, and then we have the occasion where he walked on water. We won't spend any time there, that's for another time. Though I will say this, I heard one teacher say, everybody wants to fuss at Peter for not believing and starting to sink. He said, I remind you, he's the only one that got out of the boat. I never forgot that either. The only one that got out of the boat. Jesus then comes back, and the people are, again, awed because they saw him leave and go up the mountain. They saw the boys get a boat, take out to sea, and first thing you know, all of a sudden the boat appears there with Jesus and his disciples in it. This was a very, truly a questioning moment for them. They begin to be questioned by those that are about him. Some of the religious leaders were amongst them, and they said, Rabbi, when did you get here? How did you arrive? We saw you leave up the mountain. We saw the disciples go on the boat. And Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. This is what we call jailhouse religion. You get in a bad spot. I mean, terrible thing. You know, anybody can call on Jesus when they're hurting. And they'd be a fool not to. Some people you never hear from until they need you, and they'll call you for prayer when mama's sick or grandma's hurting. And you go, thank God they're doing that. Jesus said, you ate and were filled, and that's why you're seeking me. I am very, very sensitive to the fact that that can be true about me so easy, and often is. I'm seeking Jesus because of what I'm getting out of it. When you discover what you really are, what you really are made of is when things aren't working out too good. looks like your prayers are just hitting the ceiling and bouncing back down. When it looks like God has, as the fellow says, gone off on vacation and left no forwarding address, you cannot find him or locate him, then examine the love that you claim that you have for the Lord. Are you asking for these things because you want the Lord's name vindicated and honored, or you just want relief? I'm sorry to tell you that 9 times out of 10, when I look at my motive, it's usually because I want relief. And I have to back up and say, Lord, I do want relief. But I understand that relief comes when it is good for you and good for me. When a lot of counseling that goes on is in this, I don't do a lot of it, as I'm sure you're not surprised. Nobody wants me to do it because people just want relief. They don't want to be changed. And a circumstance that comes in our life, a painful and a hurtful circumstance, regardless of whatever else it's for, you can put it down. It is in order that we might be changed or that we might be stretched. And therefore, all of that situation that you find yourself in is good. In the hands of the living God, it's a blessing. Didn't he say in Romans that he took all things meaning bad as well as good, and used them for our good? Out of the midst of any kind of a trial or pain or suffering circumstance, you can say, Lord, I thank you for this. It's rotten to be here, and I'm not enjoying it. And I recognize this is the work of the devil, but I know, Lord, that you've got purpose in this for me. There's a blessing in here for me, and I thank you for it. When you're done with me, Lord, get me out of here. This is often the very purpose in tightened circumstances, so that we could understand that this is why we're here. Let him sift your motives. Often, my motives need a lot of sifting. A lot of sifting. It's embarrassing, but it's better to admit the truth, just when it's between me and him, because if I get hard-nosed about it and just resist, he'll do it publicly. I've had it done publicly, folks. It is not fun. Do it in a hurry. You know, there's a Bible verse that says that some men send their sins on ahead to be judged and others drag them behind them. I want to send all mine on ahead so that when I get there, we've already taken care of that. I just assumed to. Our motives are so suspect, and we needn't be surprised when they're exposed as being fleshly for our own good, because after all, what else could you expect? It's only as we submit to his dealings with us in these circumstances and recognize and agree with him in our head, even if our heart does not. Good. Jesus said, don't work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you, for on him the Father God will. The Lord says, this circumstance that you're in is for your good. Approve of it, even through your pain. Don't just want what gives you relief and satisfaction. So many times I'm so ashamed to have to admit that my prayers have been actually trying to use God in order that I could feel wonderful. Lord, bless me. Let me be sensitive to you, and let me know your spirit, and let me be delivered from my flesh. And when I looked down, and my basic motive was so I could shine. I mean, I may have said, well, I could shine for Jesus, Lord, but still I wanted to shine. My motive wasn't for him. So many times I have to come and say, Lord, my motive stinks. I realize that. My motive stinks. That's why I'm looking for the answer to my prayer, because it's what I want. And am I as willing to be thrilled with the Lord when I don't get the answer to my prayer and when the pain isn't abated as I am when I do? Am I rather ambivalent about this thing? Do I so sincerely desire the honor of God that I'll even go overboard to keep it quiet for fear that I would sully what he's doing? That I wouldn't mess it up with my interest? Do you understand what I'm saying? We are fallen beings. The flesh struggles real hard. You realize what flesh is. Baxter says the flesh is the tendency in me to self-gratification, even self-gratification for good things. How many times have you wanted to have an experience with God? And usually when I look at it, many times my motive was the same time I wanted to have an experience with the tennis
club or went in the lottery. Or, yeah, I wanted an experience. And I'm not surprised to find that about me, but it's necessary that I acknowledge that about me so that my motives can be purified. It said on him, you notice it said that God has set his seal. The seal marks and indicates ownership. It says this belongs to him. I'm always, when I think about this, I think about some kid putting their name on a personal possession, putting their name or putting their initials on something. It's a personal possession. Or giving the girl his class ring, it denotes possession. You want to have what belongs to you marked so some fool won't walk off with it. And in that sense, Jesus has Father's seal on him. He has marked him out as his own. Remember when John Baptist said that I was told that when the Messiah was marked out to be, he would be the one that the Holy Spirit would reveal himself or would come upon him. And I saw that happen. He was marked out. You and I, like the Lord, have been marked out. He was marked out at his birth. He was marked out by his lifestyle. He was marked out at his death. And he was marked out at his resurrection. Have you ever thought about the fact that Jesus didn't appear to anybody after he was resurrected except to those that already believed in him anyway? I heard one teacher said, if I'd have been Jesus, said the day of resurrection, I'd have been at the foot of Caiaphas' bed and grabbed you by a big toe and said, I told you so. But you see, Jesus has nothing to prove. You and I often have an agenda to prove, either to others or to ourselves. He's been marked out. You and I have been marked out. And one of the ways that we've been marked out is having Lamb written in our forehead. Our thinking has been changed, and you can't change it back. You can dabble in it a little while, but it's not you. It's never you. Remember, did I say last week about, I said recently someplace, about the Israelites who were brought out of Egypt and how they began to get tired of manna, angel food, and it was bland, tastes like cakes made with fresh oil, and they begin to long for the diet in Egypt, leeks and onion, garlic, strong taste. No wonder, you know, little sesame seed cakes wouldn't to their palate. And they longed for that, somebody told me one time, it's like one of those Israelites snuck back into Egypt and had a little lunch and gargled and went back, and as soon as they said hallelujah, knew where they had been. They got that strong garlic smell. That's what you and I do. We take a little foray trip back into the flesh, and we think nobody knows, but it's known. You are marked. Out of our mouth, come the issues of our heart, and people can tell where you've been spending your private time often. Jesus was marked out. He said, you didn't come to me for me, but you came for what you could get out of it. And he said, don't spend all of your time getting what you think you need for the natural things. Look for what really satisfies. He goes on through this to talk about the fact that he is the bread of life. Now, this was an alien concept for those that were listening. They said, what does he mean he's the bread of life? They said, our fathers ate manna when they were in the wilderness. Jesus said, that's true. But your fathers were given this by the Heavenly Father. You see, it was a picture of me, the Jesus. All of this comes down to one word, satisfaction. Where do you find that which satisfies you? There are those things that the world offers that our old way of thinking desired that crops up in us. And there is a form of satisfaction, but it never, never lasts. Remember back when you used to read the little romance books and you'd finish one and reach for another? It just didn't satisfy. The things of this life do not satisfy. And the person who is blessed is the one who can be reminded of that. The thing that is going to satisfy this hunger in you, there's a hunger in each one of us. And the world has it and tries to cram it full of things like notoriety, wealth, possessions, things, all
think these people who are the daredevils, the evil Knievels of this world, that's got to have one more rush, one more thing. They're looking and searching for satisfaction. That's for a physical thrill. A person who has to have one more business deal, who's got to have one more house, get one more thing. It's never enough. Somebody who's got to have one more accolade, one more husband, one more wife, one more. If there's this gnawing thing, I don't want to say, for heaven's sake, you pick out an oven just like you did the last time. There's this hunger in us that desires satisfaction. We were created for something. We were created for a satisfaction, something that would satisfy us from all other sort of which all desires pale, a basic satisfaction, and that thing is presence of the living God. We were built, we were created for Him to inhabit. That was God's intent, that He join Himself to us. Not that we host Him, not that we wear Him as a temporary something, but that He join Himself with us. It is His desire to do that, not ours. It is His. And in that, we find what we were created for. Sometimes it's in the presence of great need. Other times it's in the presence of a great excess of plenty. But it in no way does either condition affect the satisfaction, that which you have hungered for. Have you ever thought, there's something that's missing in my life? It's just, I mean, I know Jesus, and I read the Word, and I go to church, but it's just this. So I decided I'll keep a neat house. Folks, I decided early on that when I turn in my dinner pail, I want there to be something to put on my headstone, but she kept a clean house. There's got to be something else beside that. I mean, that's nice, but there's got to be something else, too. There are some people who live, I have a member of my family that lives for her yard. Folks, you got to go to glory with more than that dragon behind you. I mean, it doesn't take but one week of neglect, and that yard is crummy looking. Let one hurricane come through, and you don't have any yard. Let two twins come through, you don't have no clean house for it. Get it. Hang it up. And those things are necessary. We take the things that are good, but they're not the essential. There's nothing that's satisfying. We think, well, more of this, another of that. And I find this in my life. And I catch myself up, and I say, what is the matter with you? The only thing that satisfies you, the thing you were created for, is the relationship between you and Him. There's a part of me that thinks, it's over in the side, and I tuck it back in a corner, but it still sneaks out ever so often. There's this idea that if God ever really gets a hold of me, church is out. I will be miserable forever. I won't be able to shave my legs, and I'll probably have a wart on the end of my nose with a hair coming out of it, and a life will be gloomy, and it will be over. We bit into that in the fall, that God's the enemy. And that if I ever really give my heart to God, He'll probably kill my kids, send me to Biafra. It would be terrible. And I don't agree with that. But there is this shadow in me that creeps up every so often. And I realize, what thought? You don't want anything from me but the best. You don't want to hold one good thing from me. You want me to enjoy everything that is of value, everything that's good. You want me to have it all. And the only reason you withhold something from me is because it will bring me pain and suffering. But why can't I understand that? Why do I forget that? Why do I forget that God is for me? He's not against me. He's not some sort of disciplinarian that's going to stand up and bump me over the head with a stick. That's the lie. And the lie goes deep down into us. It has roots that sink deep. And the Lord is constantly uncovering those roots. Why am I feeling this way? Why am I resistant? Why am I afraid for my kids? Why am I afraid? Oh, God, they're in the hands of the eternal Lord. What a terror that will be. No. Why am I afraid something will happen to my husband? Why am I afraid of this disease, sickness? Why am I afraid? Why can't I know that I can walk through life using all of the reason that God gave me to act wisely and circumspectly and carefully and know that my future and the future of those that I love is in the eternal hands underneath of the everlasting arms? When I'm full of that knowledge and that awareness, life is wonderful. But then first thing you know, I find there's this knot of tension that's down in me someplace, and it gathers from here, and it gathers from there, and first thing you know, I'm tied up in a square knot, and I said, oh, God, help me, please. And I said, well, how did I get here? I know better than this. How did this happen to me? It's knowing who Jesus is that brings us back to an even keel. We're not following him because of what's in it for us. We're not. If you were, you'd have bailed out last time it wasn't working out so good. We're following him because he desires us. I'm safe in him, not because I'm holding on to him, but because he's holding on to me. I am contented in him, not because I have lucked up on and discovered reality, but because I was created for this. I entered into my full possession of humanness and my full completeness when the Holy Spirit of the living God exposed my darkness and joined himself to me as a constant eternal light. Every so often I get used to Jesus. I get used to walking in the knowledge of him. I get used to the fact that I can rest in him, and I get careless with it. And all of a sudden I find my mind closing down to the realities, and I have to be jarred or jerked back. And I have to come to reality, oh Lord, I am such a wuss. If you don't keep your hands on me, I'll scramble backward, telling you all the time how wonderful you are and how much I love you, and I'm just going backwards all the time. It's only because of you that I walk in the light. It's only because of you that I find my contentment in you. It's only because of you that I don't try to use you and tie a string around you and work you like a monkey while I'm on the street corner. It's only because of you, Lord, I have nothing to praise myself about. I'm here with all of my bents and all of my little crooked ways and all of my chicanery and all of my self-deceptions, and you are the only one that is holding all of it together on my behalf. You, O Lord, deserve all the praise and all the worship, and I'm just downright embarrassed at how I've been responding to you lately. But you know, Lord, that if you let me get my eyes off of you, I'll do worse than this. So I submit it all to you. Now let's walk together again. You don't go back and promise things that you aren't able to fulfill. You just walk on from there. We don't follow him because of the loaves and the fishes. We follow him because he's changed us. We follow him because, like he's been marked out and sealed by the Lord, he's marked us out and sealed us as his own. And there's no escaping from the all-encompassing love of the Lord. And he's teaching us how to walk in that with a level-headed view. Not to think too much of others, not to think too much of us. Not to think too badly of others, and to cut ourselves some slack, and to understand that we're just flesh. Knowing that enables us to walk with a balance without trying to do big things, and being there in case a big thing comes along without putting too much credit on what we did to participate in it. The Lord does his own work. He doesn't need us. We don't withhold anything from him when we don't agree with him. We don't add to him when we bolster him up. He is himself the unique, the living God that preexisted all things. The wonder is, he's reached out his arm, and out of the sheer, unadulterated, uninfluenced grace of his own heart, he's swept us up and included us in the perfections of his celebration among himself, delighting in himself, delighting in us. We've been included in that, not adding to it, just being part of it, taking our joy from the fact that he is filled with joy. The idea that the living God would be interested in me, if I think about that too often, I start crying every time. I can't hardly live with myself. Why on earth would he want me? And yet he has, for reasons of his own. He's reached down and he said, I'll take this one. This one's mine. I'll have this one. And I think, Lord, they don't even go to my church. How could you want them? The Lord says, well, we'll just put up with them, won't we? Our God has been sealed, and himself has sealed you and I. Father, we thank you. We bless you for who you are. Lord, we don't even know who you are. We don't know much about you at all, but we bless you for what you know about you. We thank you, Father, that you yourself are too wide, too high, too deep for us to ever understand. We always, Lord, are slightly off balance when we come to think about you. You're just too big for us, Father. But, oh, dear God, we choose out of your mercy to abandon ourselves into your safely loving arms. You are the living God, the Lord of all creation, Lord of heaven, Lord of hell, Lord of all, Lord. You yourself have created for your own purpose, sustained for your own purpose, and order for your own purpose without even needing any advice, all things. You can be utterly trustworthy and trusted. And I guess abandon is the word I want. Lord, grant to us the revelation of, that's not the right word. Grant to us, oh Lord, the freedom of abandoning ourselves to you. To constantly remind ourselves that you are the constant in the universe. Regardless of what it appears to be, regardless of our interpretation, you yourself are the constant. Let us know, oh Father, that we are helplessly, hopelessly, and dependent upon you. And when we begin to hope in our own strength, let us see by revelation of your presence, you are the only dependable. We worship you, Father, for you yourself, because you are the Lord, all holy, all wise, full of honor, full of glory, deserving of worship and love. May your name be exalted forever and ever, world without end, wherever there is ever, wherever there is where, let the name of the Lord Jesus Christ be exalted and adored. Simply because of who you are well deserving. You deserve it, Father, because you created all, and then you deserve it, Lord, because you bought back what you created to your own self. You paid what you didn't owe. You paid, oh God. Thank you. Out of resources that I can't understand, but you did it. Well deserving of you, that every created thing bless and praise you throughout the universe, worlds, wherever they are, beings, whatever they are. Let all things worship and praise the living God. Let his name be a sweet perfume in our minds, in our hearts, in our homes. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.